Okie dokie, we've been in a little 7-week season, little teaching series called The King and the Kingdom. I've been considering in this lead up to Easter weekend what it is to live in a kingdom in which we know the King and in which Matthew's gospel gives us little examples, mountaintop moments in which the King shows what he is like. And as a result, we get to understand what the kingdom that he leads should look like today as well. And we're 1 week out from Easter. So next weekend, there's a whole raft of events that are going on over Easter. And as Christians, we love to celebrate Easter. We love to celebrate the death and resurrection of our King. This is our Savior. This is the reason that we gather collectively together. This is the thing that unites us. The person that unites us is Jesus Christ, who is living and alive today and changing and transforming lives. And so we still want to talk about that. We want to be bold witnesses in all that we say and all that we do of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And we want to do it all of the time. But we get wonderful opportunities throughout the year in which the world is also, whether they realize it or not, chomping down on hot cross buns, buying people Easter eggs, talking about a bank holiday weekend, and wondering why all of a sudden the flowers are bursting out of dead soil and coming back to life again. Nature, creation, the world, all of it is pointing towards something that we can tell people what this is truly all about. It's about an empty tomb. It's about a risen Savior. It's about a good God. It's about a God who pays our cost on our behalf to set us free for all eternity. Christian, I hope that this stirs your faith again today to be bold witnesses to proclaim Christ as we approach this weekend coming up. We've got loads of events that are going on, whether that's Thursday morning church or Friday night Good Friday services, Saturday morning, that little gap waiting, we're going to put a little video out online that Clive's been preparing. We're going to have Sunday morning baptisms next week. We're going to have a big family day on Monday. We're going to have a bring and share lunch the following week. Easter is a great celebration, just for the family anyway, but even better when we absolutely nail down and proclaim with boldness and confidence again, this is all about Jesus. It's not about food. It's not about donkey rides if you come to the family day. It's not about Easter eggs and bunnies. It's about the risen King. It's about the victorious Christ. It's about the good and loving God who came on our behalf. We get to speak about that. And today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of this. And so when we think about time, I preached this a little while ago, there's like logos time, which is basically the fact that there's just moments when time travels along, and there's kairos time, there's moments in time that are significant and important. You have lived for however many days on this earth, and in some way every day is important and significant. But we all kind of know that some days are just more significant and important than others. Moments, happenings, occurrences, things that you've done or things that you've said, things that you've been in control of or things that have happened to you. There are key and significant moments in time. And this weekend, we're pointing to the fact that Jesus said so often in his ministry, "My time has not yet come." It's like an ongoing phrase throughout Matthew's gospel. I'm here, I've arrived, but my time has not yet come. It's not quite the moment that you've been waiting for. This is the time. Christ has arrived. He's returned back into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey. The palm leaves are being waved. Children are singing and giving praise to Jesus. People are wound up by who he is. People are frustrated because the time has arrived, and we're going to look at that moment today. Now, it's about four chapters, and this is why I would encourage you. We're not going to read all four chapters this morning. It's why it's so important to read the Bible in its completeness. Because actually, and again, this is a little challenge for us today. I say to Sally, you haven't done life group notes. Naughty. If you're in a life group this week, why don't you read Matthew's gospel? Take you about 3 hours to do, I reckon, depending on give or take. You got 3 hours this week? You got a spare 3 hours? Spread it out. You got something, I don't know, the golf's on tonight. Maybe I'll watch that instead. I've got time. But if I read Matthew's gospel, what I start to see is that the pace of the story changes at this moment. All of a sudden, from chapter 21 onwards, something has happened and Jesus is saying, my time has now come. And if I read it on its own, which we'll do a bit today, you'll get a part of it, but you're going to miss out on how the story has been moving and how Christ has come to this moment of significance of what his kingdom is going to look like. And so we're going to look at it. It starts in chapter 21, and he starts with his riding on a donkey. Then the next thing he does, he turns up into the temple, and he starts to turn the tables over in the temple. And he starts to drive out people that have been selling goods that are in there. And he starts to say, this has become a den of robbers. This is meant to be a house of prayer. Put your hand up if you reckon that wound anyone up. No one. Okay. Wow. If you come in here turning the tables over and the chairs over, someone will probably say to you, I just pick this chair up, you know? Just give that a good old chuck over there and say, it's become a den of robbers. This was meant to be a house of prayer. If someone started to smash up Marky's drum booth that he'd made over there, someone would be irritated. Jesus has gone into the temple. He has made a scene. Jesus is not meek and mild. He is not quiet, nicely behaved Jesus. This is Jesus, you know, going. He's arrived. He's walked in because he is passionate, like was said by that guy Steve, he's passionate about his church. He's passionate about his people. He's passionate about the mission that he has been called to. He's not going to temper down his passions for you today. We worship a passionate God. Because he turns up and starts doing that, some of the questions that he gets are, on whose authority do you do these things? The people that are in control at the time. Who said you can do that? Who gave you permission? Who do you think you are? That's the sort of questions that Jesus is facing in this part of Matthew's gospel. He got little bits of that before, but I promise you, chapter 21 onwards until next weekend, Easter Sunday, Jesus gets a lot of this questions of authority because he has ramped up the moment. He has realized my time has come. This is the moment in which the prophetic judge speaks. Yeah, I'm a merciful healer. Yeah, I'm an authority teacher. I'm a prophetic judge. I have come to proclaim what the future is going to look like, and I've come to say that those judgments are mine to be made. Going to judge the living and the dead. This is the sort of God that we worship and we trust in. I love it because during that, I was worshiping over on the side there. I love worshiping amongst the kids. Some of you will think, get me to the furthest corner away from the kids. Bernie and Sally. It's lovely, isn't it? But you do, you think, oh man, they're running around between you. They're pouring their crisps on the floor. But I love listening. This is Matthew 21, verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus replied, yeah? Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. I love being amongst it. When you hear praise and worship coming out of young lives, declaring who Jesus is. Whose authority have you got to say those things is being asked. We'll come onto the fig tree in a minute, but he looks at the fig tree, talks about the authority that was there. And I'm just going to read you a little story. And this is about two sons, two boys. Don't know if you're one of two boys, but they often scrap and fight, don't they? There's three boys in my family, so we just beat the little one up. no, we didn't. We were very kind to him. But yeah, two boys having a bit of a scrap. And so this is a parable of these two sons and how they behave with the things that they've been told and what they know. And it comes off the back of this challenge of authority because ultimately, Jesus is saying, I am the king and this is my kingdom, but the kingdom has been compromised. The people have become corrupted. The values have been lost. The temple has been tarnished. The king has been dishonored. That's what he's saying. That's why he winds people up. He's bringing a provocation, and he still brings that provocation as we read it today. So, Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in a vineyard today." And he answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he said. But he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him." Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe. He goes on to say, parable of the vineyards. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. And when the time came, the moment, to harvest fruit, he said to his servants, to the farmers, to collect his fruit. And the farmers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another, and again he sent others, more than the first group, that they did the same to them as well. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men. They told him, "And lease his vineyard to the farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. It's the first little bit we're going to read today for today. I think you said it a few weeks back. Matthew's gospel is full of like hyperlinks, Easter eggs. Not like eating ones, things that get hidden in films and shows. They got little links, they got references going back, pointing us to what the Old Testament was. To show this is a fulfillment that's going on there. And within that little parable of the vineyard, we're just getting one of those hyperlinks. I think like I looked across and actually just in chapter 21, there were at least 7 hyperlinks back into the Old Testament just within that one chapter. Matthew is obsessed with it. He keeps trying to say, look, this is a fulfillment of the old. The time we've been waiting for is here. The person we've been waiting for has come. The Messiah we've been talking about has arrived. Do you see it? That was spoken about of old is now with us today. How are you going to respond? That's still the challenge to us today. He's here. Jesus has arrived. It's Jesus' kingdom. How are you going to respond? It still says that to us. The Spirit of God may be saying to you this morning, you've turned up to church. They seem like they're Christians here. Are we Christians? I don't know. Well, come to church. How shall I respond today? That could be going on in your brain in this exact moment. That's what I love about church. You never really know who's here. I know a lot of smiling faces that I know and love. But I don't know every smiling face that I stare at. Even some of the angry faces. I don't know you either. But Jesus is still drawing people. The Spirit of God is still drawing people towards the Son And the Son still says to us today, who do you think I am? And not just who do you think I am, how are you going to respond? Jesus, the King and the Kingdom, has a massive problem with hypocrisy. Hates it. It hates it when we say one thing and do another. It's ugly to God. It's one of the things that Jesus just most dislikes, is when we say one thing and we do another. He's gracious and kind to forgive, but it displeases God. That is my story. I grew up as someone who said one thing and did another. God has been kind and gracious to me, but I have had to learn, do what you say you're going to do. Live what you believe. Don't say one thing and live another way. God has been so kind in doing that in my life. And not only do I know that it now pleases God in the way that I try to live in line with Him, it is such a more joy-filled life to live in peace with myself. To know that I'm living in line with what I truly believe. Because all of a sudden, I'm not wrestling in those things anymore. I'm not trying to work out what mask am I wearing today. Who am I trying to please? How am I trying to live? I live in line with what I believe. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. I'm going to live in line with that God. He's gracious. He's kind. You'll notice. He welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes. He understands the process of change and sanctification. What He longs is people who come to Him and say, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to put my trust in you. That's what He's longing for. See, let's just go on in the story a little bit, because we're going to go a little bit further. So we're going to keep talking. He tells other parables and he looks at what is God and what is Caesar's. He starts to think about the clash of these two giant kingdoms coming up against each other. He starts to have questions from the religious leaders at the time. But then we get this little bit in chapter 23. And I won't read through all of them, but in chapter 23, he looks at, and it's the title that comes in there. And again, these are not the original titles written. We've added them to understand what this little block of text is going to be about. But it's called The Religious Hypocrites Get Denounced. He looks at the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and he says, woe to you. And he does it. Actually, have a guess. How many times do you reckon he does it? Put your hands up like that. I just put the answer. Go on, put your hands up. How many times do you think he does it? Yeah, I've seen a few. He goes 7 times. Because 7 is a number of completeness. It's a number of fullness. And in some ways, what he's saying is, I've got probably more criticisms of you than the 7. But this is like, you are complete hypocrites. You're not even like part hypocrites at number 6. I don't even need to go to number 8. 7 says enough about you. You were trusted with the kingdom. You were given my words. You were my people. You had the king, you had the temple, the presence of God. I was your king. And you didn't live in line with what I'd called you to. And he brings challenge to them. So what does he do? He puts up, I've got the 7 things that are on there. 1, these hypocrites shut others out. They don't let people into the kingdom. We don't want the prostitutes here, thank you very much. They shut them out. They want good people, nice people, kind people, polite people, non-smelly people preferably. They want people that are going to be a blessing to be around, not a challenge. They shut them out. They convert people to themselves and their religious practices rather than bringing people to God. They are blind guides. They've become blinded because they now worship created stuff rather than the Creator. They tithe. So actually, they would have taken the offering this morning. They would have put 10% of their mint, the mint at home. They would have brought 10% of it to church. And their deal, they brought it across. But do you know what they neglected? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's all right, though. They gave their money. It must be all right. They cleaned the outside of the cup, and they left the inside dirty. Jesus says this. Oh, man, if you... He's winding them up. He said this to them, you are a whitewashed tomb. That is like, I know it doesn't sound like a very good playground diss today, but you know, that is saying, you are dead on the inside and clean on the outside. You've just painted the outside white And on the inside, you're completely dead and dirty. And it's decaying and rotting and stinking. There's no life inside of you, but you've made it look like there is on the outside. You have blamed others and blinded your own. Seven woes that Jesus pronounces. I don't know if you feel uncomfortable. When I read it, I'm like, oh, okay, uncomfortable. And what does Jesus do? This is where we get little looks at what our Jesus is like. Because Jesus then, at the end of chapter 23, goes up onto the Mount of Olives. We're doing these seven mountaintop experiences. And he doesn't gloat over saying to them. It's not like Jesus goes, yeah, get them again. Oh, yeah, I feel good doing that. He does it as he laments and weeps. Because he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. This is the parable of the tenants of the vineyard. You know, prophets came, you killed them, chucked them away. Servants came, chucked them away. The son came, what are you going to do to the son? Well, they're going to kill him. They're going to kill the son. But Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones them, and who are sent to her. God's been trying to communicate with these people. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. As a hen gathers them under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Found a beautiful picture just of an artist that was just there of Jesus just lamenting, weeping over Jerusalem. You got that one, Si? There you are. When I think of the seven woes, I don't see a man just standing over people, enjoying, proclaiming judgment. I see a man who understands the consequences of a broken relationship with God, who falls down onto his knees and laments as he says these things. Oh, I just wish that you'd said yes. Just wish that you'd changed. Just wish that you'd come to me. I didn't even need you to get it all right. I expected you to fail. I just wish that you'd come to me. Wish that you'd turn to me once again. And the lamenting Jesus still laments over his people and his creation today. Our prophetic judge does not enjoy proclaiming judgment over people. He weeps and he laments those who turn away from him. This is just one of the most incredible quotes I think I've ever read. I wrote it in the front of my Bible because it just grabs me. It's this moment of like, you were not willing. So there's a little quote, I don't know who it came from, but it starts with, if you met the poor wretch. You got that one? Little quote that comes out there, because we'll just read it together. If you met the poor wretch, he's going to find it. You not got it? It'll be there. I'm going to read it. If you met the poor wretch who thrust his spear into my sides, tell him that there is another way, a better way of coming to my heart, even my heart's love. Tell him that if he will repent and look upon me, whom he has pierced, and will mourn, then I will cherish him in that very chest with which he wounded. Tell him that he shall find the blood with which he has shed to be an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. Let me just read that again. Tell him that he shall find the blood which he shed an ample atonement, payment. It will cover the sin of what he has done. And tell him from me that he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he first drew it forth. Why? As Matthew 9 tells me, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It pains Christ more when people reject Christ than when they crucify him. That's what the quote is saying. All are given opportunity to turn and to accept Christ. It's what we're doing again today. It's what we want to do as Christians, as witnesses of the living God. Provide opportunities. Not interested in creating a church full of lifeguards. You ever been to the pool and you know the lifeguard who loves to just blow their whistle the whole time and just tell people off? They love it, don't they? Love it. If you're a lifeguard, I'm sorry. But some lifeguards love it. They just love being coppers. Coppers with a whistle. You just get to blow the whistle. Stop running! No diving! I get it, they're trying to keep people safe. But sometimes people just get too much pleasure in telling people what they're doing wrong. Our God, our King, is not a lifeguard with a whistle. Our King is not a copper standing on the side looking to catch you out. Our King is a merciful Savior who stands and says, it pains me more when you reject my offer of salvation than when you sin against me. It pains me more when you reject the blood that I shed on your behalf than when it was caused to be shed in the very first place. And so what is it that Jesus doesn't tolerate? It's hypocrisy. He hates it. It displeases him because it often comes from people who think they've got their lives all together and are righteous, who thinks that they're perfect, who thinks they no longer need the blood of God, no longer need the forgiveness of God in their lives. This is a room full of wounded people. This is a room full of broken people who collectively say we must come to the Savior again to worship him and adore him and love him. This isn't about perfect people and keeping the imperfect outside. It's about saying, no, this is a place in which the broken are mended, in which the sinners come to salvation, in which the good God comes to restore us and transform us and change us. If that isn't good news, I don't know what better news there is. It's better than Bitcoin rising. It's better than potholes getting fixed on the roads. It's better than NHS waiting lists going down. It's better than inflation rates reducing. Those things will make you think that they're good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, like no other. You see, Jesus came to declare the coming of a new temple, a new covenant, a new way. It is a repeated story of old, because what you notice throughout God's people is that whenever a remnant remains, whenever there's only a root left, when only there's a little stump and you think this is never coming back to life, life finds a way. Life comes again. God's people endure. He rebuilds his kingdom. He brings back that from the rubble and restores it once again. You see it again, it's what Nehemiah's about. It's about the lineage of David. It's about looking through continuously. It's like, oh, Abraham's the only one that's there. Oh, okay, only Noah and his family. No, God looks for one that is remaining and restores it. And who is our one that remains? It's Jesus. He is the one remaining true, sinless Savior. King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of heaven and earth, who comes and remains, and he stands in our place. So what it says in Psalm 118 is, and this again is a pointing back. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in our sights. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because the stone is left. Christ can be built upon. He is the solid rock in which we can build our lives. He's the true and remaining God. He's the one that doesn't just say something, but he does it as well. That's what we're going to talk even more about next weekend, is that our Savior isn't a hypocrite. Our Savior doesn't say one thing and do another. He's not like the brother who says, yeah, I'll do it and never does. He is the son who says, yes, I will stand in their place. Not my will, but yours be done, he cries. Father, whatever it takes, I'll go in their place. You see, and this is our prophetic judge that is calling us today. Our prophetic judge still speaks to his church because he's alive. We still have a God who's speaking to us this morning. And he is saying, church, be ready, live ready, anticipate, expect what I'm doing, remain tender to me, believe my words, follow my commands, Be ready inside and out. Receive my love. Receive broken people. Bring them to the Savior. Let me transform lives. See, and we're going to look at this choice as we come in now, because I feel, I said to Jeanette at the very beginning, she was praying a bit about this as well. I want to give a moment of salvation today. Because what happens is at the end of this little bit, chapters 21 is stirring up a bit of provocation. Chapter 22 and chapter 23 is speaking and pronouncing these woes upon his people, upon the Pharisees at the time. Then chapter 24, he's starting to lament and he's speaking about them and he's talking about this time of judgment that is up to come. But into chapter 25, he gives three parables again. And these three parables do exactly the same thing. They basically say, what is your choice? He starts with a parable of 10 virgins waiting for their groom to arrive. Do they have enough lamp in their lamp until he arrives in the middle of the night? And some of them fall asleep and run out of oil, and some of them anticipate and wait for the groom to come. That's one of his little parables. Are you going to be ready? Are you preparing? Are you falling asleep? Are you slumbering in this? Are you anticipating what I'm going to do? Second parable is about talents. It's about how you're going to use the talents that I've given you. Two of them are wise and receive the things that God's given to them, and they use them to increase the kingdom, increase the resources they've been given for the glory of the king. And one of them's a fool and just buries it in the ground. And then finally, he finishes with probably the most stark parable, which is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says to them, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, when I return, what are you going to be? You're going to be a sheep or a goat? You're going to be a follower of mine. You're going to choose to be one of my people, or you're going to reject me. It's very linear that it's presented as a choice. And each of them are telling me this. The groom, power of the virgins, the groom, the talents, the master, the king who comes to judge. They're coming back. He's coming back. Our response matters. We get to choose the kingdom that we're part of. The choice is ours. No one else's. No one can choose for you. You get to choose. You get to choose who your king is. You get to choose who you worship. You get to choose the kingdom that you belong to. What I love from it is that Peter, who's one of the disciples, he heard Jesus saying this parable, and he heard Jesus speaking about Psalm 118. And Peter made the choice because he heard that on the Mount of Olives, and Peter chose to believe it. And then twice more in the Bible, in Acts 4, Peter stands up to preach the gospel to people. What psalm do you reckon he quotes? Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. When Peter writes a letter to the saints and the believers of the early church, 1 Peter 2 verse 7, what psalm do you think he quotes? Psalm 118. He heard it from the lips of the Savior himself. He believed it. He preached it. He lived by it. And he acknowledged that that would now be his cornerstone in which he built his life upon. We get a Peter choice today. So I just want you to close your eyes for a second. Because I don't know, this might be one, none, or many. It's not really about the numbers. It's about an opportunity to accept Christ as a Savior today. So look, we've just got a room full of eyes closed. If you are a follower of Jesus already, you might just want to thank him and start praying in your own heart, thanking him for his salvation, thanking him for the fruit in our lives. You might be drawn to pray for someone today that you just know you wish that they would turn and put their faith and trust in Jesus. You might be drawn to a son or a daughter that is yours but now far, far away from God. You might be drawn to a relative or a friend who you know needs Christ in their life, but has so far just rejected him. You might be drawn to a neighbor that you really dislike. You might just think, I don't want them in the kingdom of heaven, and that God is placing them on your heart because he wants you to pray for them. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And then in this room, I just want to invite, if there's anyone here today who just wants to respond, Jesus is their savior. This is really brave. Just why don't you stand up where you are? I think I'm the only one with my eyes open. If it's you today, just stand before the living God. He wants to welcome you as his Lord and Savior. That's good. He wants to rescue you today. Jesus has come to rescue and to save the lost. I'm just going to pray. And you might just want to follow my little prayer that I've just brought here. And off the bat, you then might want to talk about baptism next weekend, or might want to talk about your next step of faith, exploring what it is to be a follower of Jesus. But I'm just going to pray, and you can pray this prayer with me. Jesus, I want to trust you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you are who you said you are. I believe in you. Savior, I'm sorry for the things that I have done. I'm sorry for the life that I've lived far away from you. Thank you for the times that you have appeared in my life. Thank you for the times that you have helped and saved me. I receive your gift of salvation today. I trust you as my God. I receive your goodness in my life. Help me to live in a way that pleases and honors you, Lord God. Build me into your family. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, help me. Help me to live life for you in all that I say and all that I do. In Jesus' mighty name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well done for you if you prayed that prayer. Like I said, we'll talk a bit more at the end. Just going to invite Caleb up. He's just going to come and lead us in a song in this moment. And as I do, I just want to read through this little list. See, for us as believers, for some, this will be a very new moment of salvation. The King gives us this choice. And like I said, next weekend, we get to see the choice that Jesus makes on our behalf. We see how he goes to the cross, how he carries it to rescue and save us. And this kind of only really works because, unfortunately, in my South London accent, it sounds a little bit more like woes than wows. But I just started to consider this and think all of the seven woes that Jesus speaks over the Pharisees of the time, I get to get seen now as the seven woes, wows. Incredible things of what my Jesus and my Savior is like. He is the most opposite, distinct, different from the hypocrites of religious leaders at the time. Our Jesus is completely different from that. So let me just read you through this list. We'll look back at those seven woes and we'll consider again the seven wows, seven walls of what Christ is really like on our behalf. And as we do, we're then going to sing and we're going to rejoice. We're going to thank God that he is our Son of Suffering. He is the one that through blood and tears came on our behalf. So why don't you just stand with me? Active body, active mind. I'm going to read these through. You see, the woes of the Pharisees were they shut others out. But Jesus says, I welcome all who believe. The seven woes of the Pharisees was that they converted people to themselves and not to the Lord's. Jesus brings people back to God. They were blind guides worshipping created stuff. We have a guide who sees and is the light by which now all things can be seen. They tithe stuff but neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus pays our debt in full. He pays the debt of justice. He pays the debt of mercy. He pays the debt of faithfulness on our behalf. He gives us his righteousness. They were clean on the outside and dirty within. Jesus comes to clean from the inside out. They were whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside, alive on the outside. We worship a God who brings life from every tomb. They blamed others and blinded their own. Jesus takes our blame and gives us his righteousness in return. We worship a good God. Christian, believer, church, let's rejoice, let's worship God together. If you made that choice to follow him today, join in with us. You're worshiping the risen Savior. You're worshiping the God.